1 Samuel chapter number 7. S is for Samuel. And even as Abraham went ASAP into the middle of the mess of immorality, but by prayer, so Samuel addresses idolatry. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, I'd like to have you look with me at verse number 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to conclude the day of worship together with God's people here. And again, with our Bibles open, we pray that you might open our hearts and allow us to see and to hear. And above all things, Lord, may we be sensitive to your very sweet pleadings in our heart. Whether things are said or simply observed in the reading, oftentimes, Lord, we have experienced that you have spoken to our hearts in that grand way that only can come through that non-recordable, non-noticeable to anyone else but the person in you, that you have communicated something near and dear to the heart, yours as well as the person receiving. Now, we pray tonight that we might enjoy your word and we might not only be instructed but inspired to adopt, dear Heavenly Father, the same spirit of these men of old in the lives that they lived and in the day in which they lived. And help us, Lord, to have the discerning eye to see the leap forward into our own time. And therefore, dear Heavenly Father, connect the relevant dots, so to speak. Help us, Lord, tonight to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do not ever cease to be amazed, no matter how many times I read it in different books in the Old Testament and the New, of how prone to wonder the people of God were. And here it is spoken again that the people of Israel were challenged by the prophet or the priest Samuel to return unto the Lord, implying that they weren't there. And the reason that they weren't there was because they had entertained strange gods. And he said, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, understand you can't serve God and mammon. There's no room for him and for them. So prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And then he has this assuring statement. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so when we look at this matter with Samuel and the people of Israel, here's another mess, according to what we see in verse 3, idolatry, and with the Philistines at hand, defeat is likely. Defeat is likely. And the same thing may be said for you and I whenever we entertain idols in our own lives, that spiritual defeat is as likely for us or for anyone as it would have been militarily and physically for the people of Israel. We understand that the Apostle Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he just asked these series of rhetorical questions. He said, what concord is there between Christ and Belial? And the answer comes back, should come back in our hearts. There's absolutely none. There is no middle ground between Christ and the devil himself or any idol that is constructed out of that framework. And we also recall that the Apostle John instructed the readers of his letters, little children, flee from idols. Flee from idols. They're never good. They're never good. And of course, in our day, we may have somewhat of a difficult time relating to that because typically we don't. have anything we have sitting around on our kitchen table or the mantle above the sink that is idol-like. And so there is some need for particular application when it comes to the thing we call idol. So defeat is likely here unless someone, as we find here, goes ASAP into the middle of it all. And of course, in verse number 5, Samuel intercedes. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." Samuel intercedes. He effectively serves as a go-between, a mediator. You see, that's what a priest does. You recall Samuel's very auspicious beginning back in the first of the book, how it was that his mother had promised to surrender him to the Lord all the days of his life to serve as a priest. Well, what did a priest do? Well, he was a go-between God and the people. And now he is serving and functioning as a priest between God and the people. And on the one hand, the people of Israel are chock full of idols. Philistines are coming. And there's a problem. The assurance comes from this man that if they return to the Lord and they've put away the idols, that God will deliver them from their enemies. And so the same truth is true for you and for I today. Whenever we take the idols, whatever they may be, according to what the hymn writer tells us, whatever those idols may be, cast them aside, trample them asunder, and be done with them, that God would be for us strong and victorious. Now, the enemy threatens here what we read in verse number 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And so we have Samuel interceding. He's praying. And in verse number 6, there is this priestly function of sacrifice. He drew water. Verse 6, he poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said, "We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned." It will do little for priest, prophet, or king, or people to pray if they think that to pray they may bypass confession of their sin. And so here's confession in verse 6. The Philistines hear it. They come up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, predictably, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so, what do we see? The children of Israel say to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Once again, verse 9, typical priestly function. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and that's very critical to understand that, as he was in the process, not that he was planning to do it, not that he had good intentions to offer it up, but as he was doing so, itself a profound act of faith, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But, the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Then the men of Israel went out, pursued the Philistines, and smote them. So defeat is averted. That's all good. We have a priest who quickly goes into the middle of the mess and he intercedes for the people. That's what a priest's supposed to do. That's what he's supposed to do. Then we come to chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass. Samuel is old. Glue factory just around the corner. That he made his sons judges over Israel. And his sons, according to verse 3, walked not in his ways. It seems that they were very jerk-like in their character and their ministry. They turned aside after lucre, took bribes, perverted judgment. And the people wouldn't put up with that. Wouldn't put up with it. And he said to them, "Behold, thou art old," verse 5, "and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, here, make us a king. Make us a king." Where did they get that notion? Well, they looked at all the nations around them and they saw the same thing. If we get a king, the king will go out to fight for us. We do not need to come by way or through the office of the priest. Get us a king like everybody else does who fight our battles for us. And the thing displeased Samuel. Now you say, well, that's kind of small of Samuel. I mean, he's got more to him than to be personally offended at this request. And so he prays unto the Lord. And notice what the Lord says. Hear, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee. Samuel needs to understand that. They have rejected me. They've rejected me. Now, in this particular chapter, the people wanted a king. The politics are about to be turned upside down. The politics. And always is the case, that's always the case when God is rejected, whenever you see, like in our own times, the secularist state gathering momentum, and officially in every place from the East Coast to the West, North to South, in every possible venue, God is being stricken from the public forum under a mythological, lunatic interpretation of the U.S. Constitution that speaks or alleges to speak about the separation of church and state. And so everywhere God is rejected. And while we grit our teeth and hiss like that, like the Jews did for Haman, we have to understand too that that really isn't the problem so much as it is the same spirit and attitude is prevalent within the Church of Jesus Christ today, where the Church of Christ today is becoming increasingly more secularized, and that of necessity to appeal to the masses of folk, where little bit by little bit we go from the desire to at least have a semblance or a show of piety in our worship, and as time goes on, that little time segment devoted to Christ or to God in the service is withered down and cut and sliced until finally it's just a token appearance of the Lord in any worship service. And all to appease and to attract the people of the world. You see, we've got our church building philosophy turned on its head. It is that we've bought in our time, and it's 40, 50 years in the making, where it is deemed to have been or has been deemed our role to bring them in. And in all reality, the New Testament church was to get them out. And when they are reached, then they have every reason and every motive to come in. Now, that being said, we'll move on a little bit, but here it is that the politic is upside down. And I make this statement here out of chapter 8 and verse number 7. They have rejected me. And this statement is, I think, really cutting. When the visible idol is no longer viable. You see, in chapter 3, Samuel said, get rid of the idols and God will deliver. They did. The visible idols are gone. For some reason, human beings have to have something tangible, something that they can lock on to, something that they can a security blanket, so to speak, you know, they have to have that. So the idols are gone. And when the visible idol is no longer viable, men desire a visible icon, a mortal man to rule over them rather than the invisible immortal God. Now, it is made clear here by Samuel, a contrast right in the text. And the Lord tells Samuel, give him a king. Give him a king. Now, lesson is always be careful what you want. Always be careful what you ask for. You want a king? Okay, give him a king. Now, let's show him what the manner of the king is going to be. Verse number 11, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Please, if you don't mark your Bible, that's fine. If you do, circle these words as they appear in repetition. Verse number 11, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. So what noble American would dispute the need to have a militia? to defend our community, to defend our country from assaults outside and from offenses that are inflicted upon us by foreign nations. What noble American would resent that? I say none. Not one. It's all the other little sidebar issues that nations with soldiers get drawn into. I know you're probably tired of hearing me say this, but I want to say it again. The solution to war is twofold. Number one, if you must realize that it's old men that pick fights, young men die in them. And secondly, you want to stop it, put the old men at the front, put a weapon in their hands and say, you go first. If you want to pick this fight, you be the first one in. And I guarantee you there would be a whole lot more reluctance, a whole lot more reluctance to engage. There's always a gang of people who are willing to stand around and hold your coats while you do the swinging. And then it says, he'll appoint him captains over thousands, 50s, so forth. And verse 13, please notice again, he will take now your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks, to be bakers. And yet we have put that all upside down today, where we've got them in helicopters and jets. We've got them in foxholes. Verse 14, he'll take your fields, your vineyards, your oliveyards, and even the best of them and give them to his servants. There's wealth redistribution there, you see. Now, we have to go a stretch before we see that now, don't we? And he will take the tenth of your seed. He will take your vineyards, give to his officers and to his servants. Verse 16, he will take your men servants, your maidservants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. All over and over, what do we see? He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. You want a king? You got him. But the other king, the Lord of glory, does not take, but he gives. He gives. In verse number 22, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man to a city. In chapter 12, if you want to go over there, continuation of this, you have to get it to pass a couple chapters till the people finally realize what they've done, only it's too late. But when you think about the contrast, the giving, verses 6 and 7, Samuel said to the people, chapter 12, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. We didn't need a king. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. What was it in the process from Moses onward that you can't see but what God gave and gave and gave and gave? Now, you want an earthly king, you want a visible mortal icon, he's going to take, take, and take. Whereas the king of glory gives and gives and gives. In verse number 11, the Lord sent Zerubbabel. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And they come down to the regret parts over in verse number 19 to 24. Verse 19 is obvious. All the people said to Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God. Notice who they're asking for prayer again. It's not the king, but it's the priest. Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil. To do what? To ask us a king. To ask us a king. Here with Samuel the priest, there was help. Samuel continues to intercede, even at the end. What a tremendous testimony for the people of God in any era who find themselves, after investing themselves into ministry, to be replaced arbitrarily by someone else. He continues to intercede. He doesn't fold up his tent, doesn't pick up his football, doesn't tuck it in his box and go home and leave them to himself. He keeps on praying. Go ASAP. A is for Abraham and the angels. S is for Samuel. And A is for Aaron. Would you come please to Numbers chapter 16. Number 16. The mess that we have in this particular chapter is insurrection. Essentially a desire on the part of the people to turn upside down the God-ordained administrative and spiritual leadership structure. Insurrection. Who would go ASAP into the middle of it all? If you would please join me at verse number 46. Where we read, Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense. Go quickly into the congregation. Go quickly. Go ASAP into the congregation. Make atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. He got right in the middle of it. You see, there was judgment that took place earlier on in this chapter. Korah and the rebels, Dathan and Abiram and all of those folks were swallowed up by a providentially ordered fissure, an earthquake of sorts, swallowed them up. And then there were 250 others who were complicit, who were destroyed in judgment that day. And then verse number 41, the next day, after the people of Israel saw that, verse 41 says, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now, neither Moses nor Aaron had jackhammers or backhoes or bulldozers, and they were not the ones who opened up the earth before the people. It was the Lord. You have killed the people. Came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the clouds covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake to Moses. And here's where he says, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. There's great danger here due to the insurrection. God is about to do the very next day what He did the day previous. He's going to consume in judgment. And the instruction by Moses to Aaron is go quickly. Go quickly. Don't wait. Don't stop to pray over it. Go quickly. And what to do? Well, he ran into the midst. And I would just draw the attention to the word ran as impressing upon you the truth of urgency. He ran. He didn't lollygag. He didn't waltz. He didn't hop and skip and jump. He didn't do circles. He didn't take detours. He ran into the midst, urgently. And then Aaron puts a halt to the judgment in the only way acceptable. And the only way acceptable to halt the judgment, whether it is here in this very narrow setting or whether it is generally speaking, universally applied to people everywhere, it's the atonement. That's the only way to stop judgment. Death was imminent, according to verse 45. That I may consume them as in what? A moment? It's imminence. Death is imminent. So Aaron ran. He made atonement. And then it says in verse number 48, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. He stood between the dead and the living. He ran in the middle. He went quickly. And then he stood there. There was a halt to the plague. Now, let me share with you application of this ancient narrative. Here the issue, if I may, without stretching at all, was ecclesiastical turmoil. When we started with Abraham this morning, we were looking at the domestic issues in the home. And then here was Samuel, the politic. And now the ecclesiastic. Ecclesiastical turmoil that's rooted in doubt or dispute over what God has said, first of all, and what He has chosen to do, and with whom He has chosen to work through. Now think about that. Ecclesiastical turmoil, interdenominational divisions, rancor in the midst of churches or among the churches. Always comes back to this. What has God said? What has He said? And what has He chosen to do? Has He chosen to use in this day the Church of Jesus Christ? Or is He setting the church aside, the institutional church, and opting for the emerging church? Is He asking the people of God to take the ancient landmarks and move them? Is He asking them to pave over the old paths and make them smoother? Well, some would say yes. After all, we must be culturally relevant. Culturally relevant. But how is it that an ancient book can be culturally relative? Well, the culture never changes. The culture never changes. Men are sinners today, yes? 100 years ago, men were sinners, yes? 300 years ago, men were sinners, weren't they? And billions of years ago, men were sinners, yes? No. No. We would say several millennium ago, people were sinners. That hasn't changed. And what is it that can avert the judgment due to sin? It's the atonement. That doesn't change. Who provides the atonement? Jesus Christ. He never changes. And how do people hear about that? Through the Word, fixed forever in heaven. That never changes. Or does it? And so, this turmoil, like it was here in the book of Numbers, is rooted in a dispute over what God said. You see, initially Korah and him said, "You take too much on you. We're just as holy as you. We want a piece of this action." Let me share with you some excerpts out of a report from the Baptist Bulletin of the most recent conference sponsored by the Calvary Baptist Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. And I'm going to try to holster my gospel pistol in the process. Forgive me if it shoots at my foot anyway. In this report, it goes, as soon as it starts out, this is an article so brief I didn't even have to get to the end before I knew. I knew right was coming after I read the first paragraph. It said, "This week, one message has been delivered without any preaching. No time will be wasted worrying about traditional taboos of cultural fundamentalism. Far weightier matters determine or demand serious attention." One of the conferees, Mr. Mark Deaver. And let me just back off and say that in each case, each of these conferees, each and every one of them, I believe with all my heart, are genuine, passionate men of God. They are. And their intellectual capacity and their academic bona fides are impeccable. They are far down the road from any place I would ever have even desired to be, let alone could have ever hoped to accomplish. I have no quarrel with that. And there is, to be afforded to them, a measure of respect. There is. Now, one of the men, Mark Deaver, a Southern Baptist, raised the issue of taboos on Tuesday afternoon, observing that he and his interns had carefully planned what they would wear during the conference. That's one of the reasons why I don't like to go everywhere to conferences, because I always have to worry about what I wear, what I got to pack. You know, no, that's not the case. I don't like to go to a lot of places because I don't like to go. But they were concerned about what they should wear, he and his staff. This would be their first visit to a fundamentalist Baptist conference. And I want to just stop there and say this. The conservative wing of the Southern Baptist Convention would say that they have gone to great lengths and purged the convention of liberalism. And they fully believe that. They purged it out of the seminaries, out of the leadership, and so forth and so on. One of the most scholarly men and one of the most godly, prolific writers that is out there today is Albert Mohler, who is president of one of the premier seminaries in the convention. Got nothing but the greatest respect for the guy. Really, really do. But by their own admittance, they are not fundamentalists. Okay, they're not fundamentalists. So this will be their first visit. And he says this, and I still can't quite figure out what he's saying. We definitely had more minor issue forethought to this invitation than any other that I've taken, he says. Normally, I would probably have jeans on, and I think that most of the guys, his interns, would be dressed a little bit differently than they are now. I read that over a few times. I still don't get it. But in their planning what they're wearing, they were trying to determine, should we wear jeans or not wear jeans? We're going into a fundamentalist Baptist conference now. You know, typically those guys don't wear jeans. Wrong. Well, Tim Jordan, the host pastor, answered Deaver's observation by addressing the audience. How many of you guys would normally wear jeans? He asked them. And most of them raised their hands. Okay. Deaver goes on to say, and he repeated some good advice. He had passed along to his interns as they packed for the event, saying, my goal is to make dress non-distracting, to make as many different kinds of people comfortable, just not to make dress an issue. So the first thing that happens on the first day, they draw attention to what they're wearing. How many of you would wear jeans today? How many? Well, that's the brother said he didn't want to have that done. The host pastor does it anyway. And of course, they start their little joking and so forth and so on. It goes on. And they make this statement. It is clear that they had been talking to each other before they gathered at the platform at the seminary about matters more serious than dress codes. Their brief bursts of humor, often about fundamentalist, I'm going to need help with this one. It's foibles. F-O-I-B-I-L-E-S. Can you help a brother as what that is? Foibles? I'm assuming that that's sort of something like fundamentalist eccentrics. You know, remember the old days, if a guy dared stand in the pulpit with wire-rimmed glasses on and wear anything but a white shirt with a dark suit, and have razor burns over top of his ears for a haircut, that he was a new evangelical. Maybe that's, I guess, what they were talking about. But two of these guys said, Mr. Doran and Bowder, Kevin Bowder, had recently offered pointed critiques of fundamentalists who hold extreme positions on Bible translation, suggesting that militant advocates of a King James-only position have strayed from Christian orthodoxy. And so next week, if you come to church and you see some telephone posts laying on the side of the parking lot today with some oil and stuff on them, get ready because somebody's going to run us out of town on the rail. We're no longer Orthodox. But neither do we take that position. So, in an awesome, magnanimous gesture of unity. Pastor Jordan, when it came to his turn to preach, he preached from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Pastor Deaver from the New International Version. Kevin Bowder from the King James Version. Dave Doran from the New American Standard Bible. What an awesome gesture of unity. Then he goes on, makes some other little comments, and Brother Deaver makes this statement concerning the Southern Baptist Convention, summarizing their 30-year effort to purge liberalism and modernism from the convention, seminaries, and churches. He suggested the task was successful, but he expressed concerns over the SBC churches still using a CEO model that resorted to sold-out ecclesiology, completely pragmatic, which is to say that in some churches below the Mason-Dixon line, it is quite prominent for the pastor to have not only his hand on the Bible, but on the purse. And not necessarily is he so inclined to make reports to the church on a periodic basis. And the people are called to their annual business meeting, only one business meeting a year, to vote on a budget that they don't see until after they vote yes. And then it's given a copy after the service is over. Because it simply boils down, do you trust me or don't you trust me? Now, when I read through that, I understand that this is just one little piece of pie in a larger setting of offerings. It concerned me that in the midst of ecclesiastic turmoil, where there is continuing a dispute over what God has said and what He's chosen to do and with whom He's chosen to do it with, that in order to have a gathering like this together, where you have men who admittedly come from opposite branches of the Christian spectrum to meet in a fundamentalist Baptist Bible conference, none of them saying exactly the same thing, each of them having a message to give to the people, each of them presenting their message out of a translation of the Scripture they deem that is best. And yet I don't understand how it is that whenever the people who are there with Kevin Bowder and have the King James Version Bible in their hands, and he says, well, turn to such and such and such and such, they are able to do it. But somebody else in the ESV or the NIV turns to the same passage, and guess what? It ain't there. Do we have a dispute over what God has said? Yes. And once you can chip away at the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, it's hard to control people. And I say control in the small c, and in the appropriate sense, it's hard to have people conform to the will of God if there's a dispute over what the will of God is. And therefore, if I want to wear sandals and shorts or blue jeans to lead the service on Sunday morning, who's to say it's not right? Or who's to say it's wrong? It's simply up to me. It's my call. If I don't want to wear a necktie. And by the way, as I was scanning through the conference video gallery, I must have looked at about 30 pictures or more of snapshots throughout the congregation, and I only saw one dude with a necktie. You say, well, Pastor, you know, make a mountain out of a molehill. What difference does it make? And I say to you, have you ever heard me preach a series of messages on dress code? Have you ever? You never will. But you have heard me speak frequently about what my preferences are, how women should dress and how men ought to dress, and how that the emphasis should be on what's appropriate in the presence of a holy God. But my emphasis, I would rather have you here, and if shorts is the best thing you got, come. But I don't know too many people that put best there. I don't know too many. I suppose there are some. And have we not had people visit in our churches that come in with shorts on and blue jeans and regular casual shirts? Did any of you make them feel uncomfortable? Did I point him out from the pulpit and say, thou shalt wear a three-piece suit and spit-shine shoes? No. I just think that that's one of those issues that a person grows into as they grow up in the Lord. And everybody grows at their different level. But now we see those who are supposed to be at full level maturity, eating, long eating at the meat of the Word of God, long abandoned the milk of the Word of God, acting like children in need of further instruction. And so we'll stand up on the, it's no longer a platform. It's a stage. Stand up there with your finest leather sandals on, because after all, that's what Jesus wore. Nice cargo shorts on. Muscle shirt, providing you have some. And there you are, poised with your electric guitar, ready to rock. And who's to say it's wrong? Only if people dispute what God has said and what, how He has chosen to work in this age. And with whom does He choose to work? The redeemed of the Lord. Only if there's a dispute there do we find turmoil in the ecclesiastic realm. And so that's why Grace Baptist Church, as a part of its now 7-year-old ministry plan, has a second part to the outreach section that says this. We, and it's stated exactly this way, we need to be ready to extend our hand and hearts to any saint who seeks for the old paths and, due to embedded compromise or apostasy, are simply unable to continue in their usual place of worship with a clear conscience. We should have no desire to play musical churches, nor are we interested in horizontal shift. Sheep stealing does not honor God. May the Lord give us wisdom and largeness of heart to provide a haven for those who find themselves in such a situation. Befriend and inform these folk that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. A Christian who is reaching up will be reaching in as well as reaching out. Your personal enthusiasm, evidenced by your faithfulness to the Lord, mirrored in the same to your local church, will be contagious. And so understand that we live in a time when people like you, having been born and raised, reared in Bible-believing churches, have now found themselves in a dilemma. Where once they used to go into a sanctuary for worship and sat, as it were, and I asked to take liberty here, themselves to be in the presence of God, we now walk in to the same places and we see all the band equipment up on the platform, so-called stage. And we see all the strobe lights and we see all the magnificent colored background. All the little mist apparatuses that come flying out there at contrived little points of time in the service, all designed to appeal to the emotional psyche of those who have been drawn in. Lured in by those who would seek, like, to have adopted the old hippie motif. If you want to reach a hippie for Jesus, look like a hippie, smell like a hippie, talk like a hippie, and you can get next to a hippie. But I guarantee you, you won't be there long. Because if by the grace of God someone like that is saved, you know what did not happen? They never stayed smelling like a hippie, looking like a hippie, talking like a hippie. Now that's years ago. That's back in almost too distant youth. And now what goes around is coming around. And we've got the same tribe and mentality strutting around the hen house. Ecclesiastic turmoil. Someone needs to go ASAP and get right into the middle of that. The men and women of God need to dig in, take a position, and stand. Do so graciously, do so kindly, but be firm. And make sure that at least in your sphere of influence, that kind of erosion doesn't take place. Doesn't take place. I hope that after my time here is over, that I won't come back or look down from heaven and see this place littered with all kind of accouterments and paraphernalia up here. Our dear Heavenly Father, help. For us, we are needy people. Not perfect people by any stretch. We've not arrived. Far from it. We need your help to be right and to be faithful every day. Lord, on our best day, we are capable of utterly falling and making a mess of everything. So in all humility, we ask for your help to walk the straight and narrow way, in the will of God. Help us, Lord, to seek for the old paths. And as we walk along those paths, secure the ancient landmarks. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.